I want to begin just by thanking you for giving me the week off last week so I could go be with my family. It's always refreshing and nice as well when I get to worship on a Sunday and I don't have to be the pastor. I don't have to preach. I can just be present and be filled myself. And so I'm very grateful for that. And also just want to thank you so much for all of your gifts and your cards and your words of encouragement. During a Pastor Appreciation Sunday, I really, and I speak for Bree as well, we both feel very appreciated, and it really is just a great blessing to be your pastor. You make it very easy, and I'm very grateful for you, so thank you. We're going to be in Joel. We're going to be finishing up chapter 2, and we've talked a little bit, kind of as we've gone throughout this series, about all the different ways that we can see and kind of understand the day of the Lord, that it's not just a one-time day that only happened once and then that's it. It's something that's happened in the past. It's something that will happen repeatedly. There's also, you know, eschatological or end times expectations for the day of the Lord. And this morning, we're going to talk a little bit about some of those future expectations for what the day of the Lord meant and kind of its coming, what it was going to be like. And what we're going to see, too, at least in this part, is that it's not just the one day at the end. There's also some many different things to expect in the future. And so if you have your Bible, if you turn with me to Joel chapter 2, we're going to start in 28, and we'll just go to 32. And so stand with me as you are able for the reading of God's word. "And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days I will pour out my spirit. I will show wonders in the heavens and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape. As the Lord has said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls." The grass withers and the flower fades, but God's word stands forever. Let's pray. Lord, I ask that you would be here and you would listen when we call. As we call upon you, we have called upon you for salvation, and we call upon you again to help us to understand what your word means and so that we can apply it to our lives. We ask this in the holy and precious name of Jesus. Amen. You can be seated. Our first point, or the first thing we kind of expect about the coming day of the Lord, is the day of the Lord refers to Pentecost. The day of the Lord, especially here, really does refer to Pentecost. This passage probably sounds familiar to some of you, and that's because this passage is quoted by the Apostle Peter in Acts 2 at Pentecost. And so let's take a look at why. In verse 1, it says, "It shall come to pass afterwards that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." Now, you notice at the beginning of this phrase, Joel is kind of intentionally ambiguous here about when this is going to take place. He only says afterward. Now, at some point, afterward, after God sends the locusts and he sends the army and then he restores what the locusts have eaten, at some point after that, there's going to be this miraculous outpouring of the Spirit. You ask, well, after what? After when? Is that soon? Is that later? Joel doesn't explain it. But later, too, when Peter quotes this in Acts, he says, "And it shall be in the last days that I will pour out my spirit." So the prophet Joel didn't know exactly when afterward was going to be, but the apostle Peter did, especially because it was that day. He lived it, and he knew that this would come in the last days. And we think about the last days, we typically might just think about Revelation and the end of the world, but scripturally, the way that the Bible talks about the last days is kind of everything after Pentecost begins is the last days. We are living in the last days of Scripture. There's no more Scripture waiting to be written. There's no more prophets who are waiting to come. There's no Jesus that we're waiting to come and see and be born all again. We're waiting for the end. But the significant thing that happens here is that God is going to pour out his spirit on all flesh. And this is new. Now, we can forget it because we are living, you know, after Pentecost, so we can forget the significance of what happened there. Because this has not always been the case. The Holy Spirit has not always been on all flesh. The Holy Spirit has always been present. Since the beginning of creation, as the Spirit is hovering over the waters, but the Holy Spirit has not indwelled and lived in the life of every Israelite or in every believer or in every follower of God. He appeared and he did live in people, but it was only in a select group of people. There are some places in Scripture where it happens, but it's almost always a particular person, and almost every instance is named and mentioned in Scripture because it's notable that this is happening. The prophets have the Spirit and are led by the Spirit, but it's not the average person that experiences it. And again, every instance is noted because it's so rare and significant. Wow, this person has the Spirit of God in them. Some of the examples, one of the first ones we see in Exodus 31:3, the Spirit of God comes and it fills Bezalel, that he can build and craft things for the tabernacle. And the Spirit of God is mentioned to come on many of the judges, like Gideon and Samson and Othniel. King Saul is said to have gotten the Holy Spirit who came and filled him and then who later left him. King David and Ezekiel are mentioned. The Holy Spirit comes and he fills them. We see the Holy Spirit, it came and it descended on Moses. Then in Numbers 11, Moses having some problems leading Israel, he needs help. And so God goes and he appoints 70 elders who are going to help Moses as they lead the nations. And the Holy Spirit comes and it rests on them. And those elders even prophesy as proof that the Holy Spirit is present. And then there's a moment later in that same chapter, there are two other men who aren't a part of the 70. They begin to prophesy. And Joshua comes and says, hey, Moses, we got to tell these guys to stop. You know, they're coming into your territory. What are they doing? And Moses says, man, I wish and would that all of the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on all people. And this is what God does at Pentecost. There's this sense in which Joel is prophesying that Moses' prayers are going to be answered one day. And what happens in Acts 2 is that the prayer of Moses that began all the way back in Numbers 11 finally gets answered. Yes. Because the phrase that Joel uses is that the Spirit is poured out on all flesh. It's not just a little bit's going to get taken from Moses and we'll kind of sprinkle some on these 70 elders and that's it. You know, okay, you're all going to get a little bit, so let's come in line one at a time. Let me give you a little of the Holy Spirit. No, now it is poured out. It is in great abundance. It's not a little trickle, it is the rain of the Holy Spirit. You could picture like a torrential downpour, like what happens in the midst of a hurricane or in a great storm. That is the pouring out of the Holy Spirit that comes, getting so much that we would be full of the Spirit. It goes on at 28 to say, your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, your old men shall dream dreams, your young men shall see visions. So we see that it's the young and the old, they're prophesying, dreaming dreams and seeing visions. All of these things are unique. Not everybody was doing these things in Israel before. Certainly not everyone was prophesying. I mean, the only people who were prophesying were usually the prophets. We have some instances of people who weren't prophets prophesying, but it was, you know, few and far between. Those 70 elders that Moses appoints, they prophesy, but they prophesy once and then it's done. King Saul, when he's anointed and it says the Spirit fills him, he actually prophesies, but that's it. He doesn't do it again or become a prophet. And it happens then to show, hey, it's kind of a sign and a symbol. Yes, the Holy Spirit really did descend on them, and here is a miraculous sign of it through the prophecy. But now everything's going to change. That same thing is going to happen again. And it's also going to happen that we will now dream dreams. This doesn't just mean any kind of dream. Many of you may have had dreams last night. It's probably not the kind of dreams Joel was talking about. It's a supernatural kind of dreams. The dreams that come specifically from God. The dreams like the one that God gave to Pharaoh that is so troubled, I have to find someone who can interpret this dream for me. The dream of Jacob who saw the angels ascending and descending on the ladder into the heavens. The dream of Joseph who saw the future of his brothers bowing down before him. The dream of Nebuchadnezzar, of the statue, and prophesying and seeing the kingdoms that were to come in the future. These are the dreams that will be poured out. And no longer is it just the 21 mentioned in the Old Testament. Now these are many, many more. Not just for the kings or for a few chosen. But now God's people will dream dreams. And your young men shall see visions. When we think of prophets, we often think of them prophesying, but most of the time their prophetic work was often visions. They would see things. A lot of it was they'd see kind of insane things or weird things. They wouldn't know what this means, and then God would explain it to them. You can think of Ezekiel with the wheels and the eyes and the fire. You can think of Isaiah having the vision of standing in the throne room of God with the cherubim and seraphim around him. You can think of Daniel having the vision of the statue and the pieces symbolizing the empire, the nations to come. And God says, no, these visions are now going to be for all. It's going to go out to everyone. It'll be poured out. And 29 says, even on the male and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit. When he's saying male and female servants, why is he doing that? He means that everybody who's a part of my people is going to get this gift. Not just the highest and the kings and the elders and the prophets and the leaders, but the people who think that they are the lowest. The people who are there even on the edges. The people who might think, I don't really know if I'm as much of God's people as somebody else. And we might be tempted to say that today. You know, I think I'm a Christian, but I'm not the same kind of Christian. I'm not sure as I'm as good of a Christian as everybody else who's there. I might just be barely inside of the kingdom on its edges. On them, even them, I will pour out my spirit. We see places in the book of Acts, too, where servants and slaves are mentioned as Christians and seeing the Spirit poured out on them. There's a young woman who's leading the prayer when Peter is imprisoned and they're praying for it, and she goes to the door and finds, hey, Peter's here. Our prayers are answered. Think of the slave who escapes from his master in the letter that Paul writes to Philemon. There are many in the kingdom of God. And the Spirit comes to the young and to the old and to the male and to the female. Women are not excluded from the pouring out of God's Spirit. It's significant and important that it mentions this. Women get to experience the exact same amount of the Holy Spirit as men do. You get to experience the same amount of the Holy Spirit as the many prophets before you did and before us. We know that there are women who prophesied before as well. It was pretty rare. Isaiah's wife appears to have been a prophet. Anna was a prophet who was waiting for the birth of Jesus. Miriam, Deborah, and Huldah are other ones. But now it's going to be much more common, not just a handful that you could count. Not just women who are really special, really full of faith. Now it's all the daughters of God will have the Spirit fill them. This really is fulfilled largely at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit descends from heaven, and like tongues of fire appear over the heads of all the disciples in the room. Not just on the 12 apostles, but on all who were gathered there. They don't just go out and preach, they're also speaking in tongues. They're not babbling nonsense, but they're preaching and proclaiming the gospel in the languages of the other people who were there, languages they don't even know how to speak. And supernaturally, this is able to happen because the Spirit has come. And it's the evidence of the pouring out of the Spirit. And it's not just the Spirit who comes on Peter and James and John. It comes out on everyone who's in that room. All of those 120 disciples, including the women who are gathered there who have been following Jesus for a long time, they all are filled with the Spirit, and they all go out and proclaim and tell people about Jesus. This pouring out of the Spirit is one of the main themes and kind of conflicts in the books of Acts, because God's pouring out His Spirit on the female servants and the male servants and even the Gentiles. And now what do? Everybody seems to be in the kingdom of God. And the Gentiles, they're filled with the Spirit. Part of what happens repeatedly in the book of Acts, they get filled with the Spirit and then they prophesy or they speak in tongues. One of the reasons they do that is as a sign, just as it was in the Old Testament. Yes, they have been filled with the same Spirit as we have. They're receiving the same thing as David and Moses and Peter. And the Holy Spirit is not a gift just for the elite or for a few. It is poured out on all of us. It's a wonder and it's a blessing. And it's something that we can often just forget. We take for granted. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you put your faith in Jesus, if you have given yourself over to Him, if you've been baptized into the Holy Spirit, and you're baptized in water, He has made you alive. He has taken out your heart of stone. He's given you a heart of flesh. It is the Holy Spirit who whispers to you out throughout the day. It is His voice that you hear as He guides you as you pray. It's His voice that you hear as He is pulling you back from temptation. It is His voice that you hear who is explaining and helping you to understand the Scriptures. It's the Holy Spirit who opens up our hearts and our ears so that even now as you're listening, it's not me or my ability that's teaching you anything. It's the Holy Spirit who is guiding you and helping you and saying, yes, this is true. Yes, oh, look over here, and bringing other Scriptures to your mind. If you've put your faith in Jesus, you have the Holy Spirit, and it is a profound gift. Unless you come from a Pentecostal or charismatic background, you might overlook it in a lot of your life, and you shouldn't. Or you might think, oh, that's something for them because, you know, they do the, you know, all that other weird stuff. We don't do that. No, we have as much of the Holy Spirit as anyone. We get to live and we get to see fully what Joel only got a tiny glimpse of. We see it fully. And so part of the day, part of this day of the Lord, it's reference to this miraculous time when the Holy Spirit would descend on all of God's people at Pentecost. We notice in the next couple of verses, not everything that was said there was really fulfilled at Pentecost. There's some things we're still waiting for. Point number two, if you're taking notes, is the day of the Lord also refers to the eschatological judgment. Eschatological is a big word. I like the word. It's just end times. Okay, last thing, end times. You can add it to your thesaurus. But this is where we get the idea that the day of the Lord is a day of judgment. It certainly appears to be a eschatological and end times awesome day. We use awesome a lot in our everyday language. Okay, I'm not going to complain about it or tell us we need to stop using it because that's just a fruitless thing and kind of a waste of time. But most of the things that we describe as awesome pale in comparison to what the awesome day of the Lord will be like. Because this is a day that will be filled with awe. In verse 30, I will show wonders in the heaven and on the earth, blood and fire and columns of smoke. Look at the way this is described. Wonders up in the heavens and on the earth. Now, we've already been talking about wonders and miraculous things like prophecies and visions and dreams, but this kind of wonder is in a totally different category. This is a kind of wonder that will happen all over the earth, and it is wonders that will happen in the heavens that are undeniable. And the word that is used for wonder here is kind of particular, and it's only used really in two other places in the Old Testament. Okay, one of them is in Exodus chapter 11. God says, hey, Pharaoh is not going to let your people go, and I'm hardening his heart so that my wonders will be multiplied over Egypt. The wonders of the plagues, the wonders of the incredible hailstorms and the darkness that covers the ground for 3 days. Not a little bit of an eclipse, but a lot. The wonder of the Red Sea being split so God's people can escape, but then Pharaoh's army is crushed and drowned. The wonder of God's people being guided by a flame of fire and smoke and hidden. That word's used in one other place in 2 Chronicles. It's to describe a wonder shown to King Hezekiah. Prophet Isaiah asks Hezekiah, hey, what sign do you want so that God, you can know that God spoke to you? He says, how do you pick? And he says, okay, here's the sign. I'm going to send the sun backwards. That's a wonder. That all the orbit of the whole cosmos is going to change for a few minutes. Okay, so the wonders that were to be expected on the awesome day of the Lord are unbelievable wonders. The wonders in the heavens and the earth of the blood and the fire of smoke, wonders like the Nile running red, wonders like the cloud of fire, wonders like the fire that Elijah called down from heaven to light the sacrifice. These are wonders like the thunder and lightning that surrounded Mount Sinai as Moses was there to receive the Ten Commandments. These are the kind of wonders that I think we are to be expecting. Not small wonders, but great ones. 31, the sun shall be turned to darkness, the moon to blood, before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. Describes two incredible things, the sun being turned to darkness and the moon being turned to blood. We can talk about blood moons for a minute. Every now and then, you see some preacher or internet prophet start talking about blood moons because we're getting ready to have a lunar eclipse. And so every lunar eclipse, they have a new, you know, prophecy or a new idea about what this means. And they'll come here and they'll go to Joel and say, ah, see, this is it. And let me tell you what exactly this means. This is predicted, the invasion in Ukraine or the, you know, the terror attacks and this. And it's always something happening in Israel. It's the rapture. It's coming tomorrow. Get ready. Now, personally, I don't put any, well, not much. I don't put any stock in those kind of predictions. If you come up to me, and this is just a warning for everyone. If you ever come up to me and want to ask me about blood moons or tell me about what some kind of blood moon thing, I'm just going to stop listening immediately. Because my brain's just going to shut off, and then I'm going to move on to something else. I don't take anybody who chases this kind of thing seriously at all, and I don't think that you should either. Because what do you notice about what Joel says when he says this? How explicit is he? How much detail about it does he give? Not a lot. Okay, and I don't think what he's saying is that, hey, like, when this happens, the sun's going to get a little dark. It'll be like that eclipse we had recently. It'll even be a total eclipse somewhere on the earth for a little bit. It's not like every time there's a lunar eclipse, this must be what Joel was talking about. The kind of signs that Joel appears to be talking about the great and awesome day of the Lord, the kind of signs that are going to precede God intervening and coming into the world to show his judgment and his wrath on the world are going to be very clear and obvious. One of the traps that we can fall into when it comes to talking about eschatology, talking about revelation of the end times, is, you know, there's lots of different valid interpretations and valid ideas of what it's going to look like and how it's going to look. But the problem is, when it happens, we're not going to argue about it anymore. Okay? When it happens, half of us, or more than half of us, will be like, wow, I got that really wrong. Here it is. The other half would be like, well, I kind of got it right, but no, wow, I didn't think it would be like this. But we're not going to debate. Well, what do you think that is? Is the moon really, you know, oh, I don't know if it's red enough. Or, well, darkness isn't all of it. It's going to be obvious. Okay, because the prophecies, when a lot of these prophecies happen, even this prophecy we've just read here, the prophecies of the prophets are often fulfilled in ways they didn't always expect or couldn't have always predicted when it happened, until it comes. So the reason the Pharisees knew all of the prophecies, and yet when Jesus was standing in front of them, quoting them, saying, here I am, they said, I don't know, we got to kill this guy. Okay, I don't think Joel predicted Peter and Pentecost happening when he said this. But he was right. Okay? I don't think you need to keep up with NASA, see what the moon's going to do, or go buy some books, listen to a preacher on YouTube, so that you can be ready when the day of the Lord comes. You've got it all figured out with your charts. The day of the Lord will be awesome, and you are not going to miss it, especially if you've been filled with the Holy Spirit. It will be so clear, you'll be able to look up with your eyes and know it, and the Holy Spirit is living inside of you, and Jesus will allow you to understand, hey, today's the day. Yes, that was the trumpet sound. I am here. He will illuminate our hearts and our eyes to let us know. Okay, there's always Christians who are loud and telling us, this is the end. When that day comes, all of us are going to be on the same page. And all of us will know. I'll be the first, okay? I don't think the rapture is going to come. The day that it comes, I will be the first to say, wow, I got this really wrong. Here it is. And they think, well, I don't know. Let me look. If I'm wrong, it's going to be obvious. But also part of what we're meant to see here too, though, is that the day of the Lord, it's not always great news. It is scary news, and it is bad news for those who aren't calling on God for salvation. And even for the believer, there's part of this that should be a little worrying. I love what the reformer John Calvin said. He said here, you know, God isn't intending to threaten us, but he is trying to warn us lest we deceive ourselves with empty dreams when we expect that never there is to enjoy a happy rest on the earth. What he means is, hey, we shouldn't expect just because we're following Jesus and the day of the Lord is going to be awesome that everything before we get there will be great and just a vacation. There's going to be suffering before we get to the end. I love the ending of verse 31. Before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes, before the day of our salvation, before the time Jesus will return, there will be horrible things that come. There will be horrible things in the world. There will be more horrors than we have seen in hurricanes or tornadoes or any other crazy weather events. Those are all only a foreshadow and a small taste of what is to come. Day of the Lord will be awesome, and we should be expectant. Last thing we need to see is the day of the Lord does refer to our redemption in verse 32. That this day is about our redemption. This is one of the beauties, my favorite part of this passage, I think, and in God's word, you know, the day that God shows up and he moves mightily, all of these days of the Lord, rather just the ones that we're expecting, but every time is usually twofold. There's justice and there's judgment towards sinners, and there's redemption and there's salvation for God's people and for those who put their trust in him. And this one will be no different. In 32, it shall come to pass that everyone who calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. For in Mount Zion and in Jerusalem there shall be those who escape, as the Lord said, and among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. Everyone who calls on God will be saved. Everyone. Anyone who calls on Jesus. Anyone who is looking to Jesus, anyone who is counting on Jesus and on Jesus Christ alone for their salvation. Calling isn't just like, you know, ringing him up on your phone, let me find Jesus, let me just give him a call, let me check in, see how things are going. No, it is a desperate cry and a calling out of seeing the judgment coming and saying, Jesus, save me. That is what it means to cry out to God. And everyone who cries out like that will be safe. But how can we endure these days? How can we be safe when this great and awesome day of the Lord comes and these wonders in the end? How can we be safe when death looms and waits to eat all of us? Well, we can be safe in the Lord, because whoever calls on the Lord will be saved. Our salvation depends on it. Our salvation doesn't depend on our works, on our holiness, on our own awesomeness. Our salvation depends on our faith. Our salvation depends on if we are going to call in the name of Jesus or are we going to call in some other name. Will we call in the name of other gods? Will we call on our own name and think that we can save ourselves? Will we plug our ears and think there is nothing we need to be saved from? That's what many do. But only those who call on God's name and in the name of Jesus will be saved. But any who do will be. Second half of 32, it seems to be referring to those in Jerusalem. You know, for in Mount Zion, Jerusalem, there will be those who escape. So remember Joel 2, part of a lot of this is talking about a very real destruction that is coming for them. Israel is like somebody tied to a railroad track and the train is coming around the corner. Judgment is hurling towards them and it's going to decimate them, but God is promising, hey, anyone who calls out to me, even in this, I will save. They will get to escape. The punished nation might go into exile. The nation of Israel might be decimated, but there will be a remnant. There will be those who escape, and there will be survivors. But how should we call on the Lord? You know, again, how do we do this, man? We need to call on God by praying, asking Him for forgiveness of our sins. Call on Jesus for asking Him to pour out the Holy Spirit on you. Call by asking for new life and redemption. Call by believing He is the only one who can save us from our sins and death, because only those who call on Jesus will be saved. Also at the end, He says, among the survivors shall be those whom the Lord calls. There are those the Lord calls. There's this dueling idea repeatedly in Scripture, but we see it here. Those who call upon God will be saved, and those who the Lord calls will be saved. We call on Jesus for salvation, and He also calls us to be His. We can only call because He's called us first. There's this repeated idea of the remnant in Scripture as well, that there will be some who are left that God calls and sets apart. The nation of Israel might be sinful and unrepentant and face judgment, but some who are faithful, there will be some who still hold fast and stand firm, and God will not abandon them. He will remain faithful to them. We should take comfort in this idea of the remnant as we live in Babylon. We don't live in God's country. We're waiting for the kingdom to come. And when that final judgment comes, it'll come on every nation, and it'll come on our own as well, and it'll come on the whole world. And if we want to endure, we need to call on the name of the Lord to be saved. And the remnant, those who survive, that number is not always big. Okay, the number of those who are in the church, who are truly in the people of God, not just who show up or get their name on a membership list, but those who call and have their faith in Jesus, that's not the biggest number. That's usually not most people. Wide is the path that leads to death and destruction, but narrow is the way that leads to salvation, and that way only goes through Jesus. And unfortunately, not everybody calls to Him. But we need to be the ones who are on the narrow path. If we take nothing else from this passage, we should be reminded we need to call on the name of Jesus to be saved. Call on Him to be saved from judgment and hell and punishment. Call on Him to be saved from whatever judgment could be heading towards us. We should be willing to look and say, hey, even if everybody around me isn't going to call on Jesus, even those people who I thought were Christians aren't walking with Jesus, they profess the name of Him, but they're not repenting, even if it's the unpopular thing to do, even if everybody thinks that I am a fool, I want to be among those who call on Jesus. There's a lot of disappointments in this life. Many of you may have had many disappointments, and that might be an understatement for what you've had to face recently. Those who call upon Jesus will never be disappointed in the end. Ever. All those who call upon Jesus will be saved. So call upon Him. So where have we been this morning? Coming future day of the Lord, it refers to Pentecost, refers to eschatological judgment on the world and on people, and it refers to the coming redemption. The good news is that redemption of Jesus has already come, and we're just waiting for the final consummation of it. And if you want to receive it, call upon the name of the Lord, and everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Let me pray for us, invite our worship team to come back up. Lord, I thank You. I thank You that You are a God of salvation. I thank You that You have called us, that the voice of Your Holy Spirit whispers to us and cries out to us and invites us to come to you. Lord, I thank you that all of us who in our desperation and our dark moments who have called to you for grace, for salvation, have found it. I can't help but think of my own life in the moment, my lowest place when I finally was willing to call out to you. And you answered. But I pray if there for those here who have not called on your name, who have not called to you for salvation yet, Lord, would you call to them? Would you show them through your Holy Spirit the wonders, amazing redemption and forgiveness and new life and all the blessings that come from calling on you? Lord, would you encourage those of us who have called on you? Remind us of the end that awaits us. Give us comfort as we watch all the uncertainty in our own world. Remind us that your redemption is coming and all who call on you will be saved. We pray this in the holy, precious name of Jesus. Amen. You stand as we worship our Savior through song one more time. Just a reminder, a discipleship class is taking place right after this down the hall. So I invite you to hear that, to hear from Tim Keller. And here's our benediction from Hebrews 13. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep by the blood of the eternal covenant, equip you with everything good that you may do his will, working in us, which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. God bless you. Go in peace.